Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.' When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." Thank you, gracious Father, that you've given us your Holy Spirit as a witness and as a testimony unto us, Lord, to remind us of all the things that you've said. And we ask that tonight you would guide us by your Spirit and help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to discern you, Lord, and to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. So as we work our way through chapter 13 here, it kind of ended with Elymas being blinded, if you will, in his opposition to the gospel being preached. And, you know, Paul being pretty bold, calling him, "O full of all mischief and subtlety, thou child of the devil." Pretty straightforward stuff. I like the fact that Sergius Paulus, he was amazed at, like, wow, you know, his chief counselor, the sorcerer, was blinded. That's a miracle in a certain sense, but I like the fact that he was really blown away by the doctrine, the Word of God itself, the teaching of the Word, and that's what led him actually to faith. But verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and then John split going to basically Jerusalem. So we pick it up in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And so this is Paul and Barnabas' first mission trip, if you will. And they're moving around quite a bit. They started off in Antioch of Syria, which is, you know, there were several cities named Antioch, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they started off in Antioch of Syria. They had to go about 15 miles to the coast, to Seleucia. On a ship, they sailed to Salamis. And then they began to work their way across the island of Cyprus. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so it's home territory to him. And so as they're working their way across, they get over to the capital. That's where they run into this sorcerer guy, Elymas, and the governor. They spend some time there ministering, but eventually they leave. And I'm not sure if John Mark left from Paphos and went back to Jerusalem, or if he sailed with him and got over here to Phrygia and left from there. Hard to say. But as they land over here, they work their way up to Antioch of Pisidia. And then eventually they hit Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then eventually they'll make their way back and eventually back to Jerusalem. And so they're on a pretty good trip. I mean, if you look at that map and the scale of miles and stuff, it's not a short little trip. You know, it's not just like down to Mexico and back, like, you know, some of us have gone and stuff, or up to Oregon or Canada or something. They're moving around pretty good. And so they got a lot of time in between to preach to different people, to hit all the synagogues and that kind of thing. And so we're talking about, you know, maybe 6 months or a year, on a trip like that as they're moving their way through. But they each left in different directions, John Mark back to Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas to Antioch and Pisidia. The area where they're traveling is actually in the highlands, and it's a pretty tough, arduous kind of a journey. Lots of steep canyons and gorges. There are frequent flash floods, and it's climbing in elevation quite a bit. They go up from sea level up to about 3,500 feet, give or take. And it's also an area that's noted for its many bandits and robbers. And so as the Holy Spirit is leading Paul and Barnabas to these different places that are difficult physically to get to and dangerous because of all the different things, I just can't help but thinking what an adventure it is serving the Lord at times. You know, that he takes you to places where people don't want to go, but how he protects his children. It's also thought because of the things that Paul describes in his letter to the Galatians that he was probably suffering from malaria when he got there. And between the ailment with his eyes, severe headaches, the lack of energy, different things. And so all of that added to the difficulty of the trip in general. You know, the enemy is certainly fighting him. The area around Antioch is on a plateau, like I mentioned, about 3,500 feet above sea level. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, it was a letter to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Galatia is not a city so much as it is a region. And then these different churches like Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and then Antioch of Pisidia are the different churches. There were churches in all these different places. So when he wrote one letter, it was intended to be passed around between the different fellowships and stuff. And so it's quite an area. There were several cities in the ancient world named Antioch. This one of Pisidia is different than the one Antioch of Syria. That's where they were first called Christians. We read about that earlier. But after Alexander the Great died, he had four generals, and they were called they became the Seleucid kings. His empire was broken up between these four different generals, and they each took just a different geographical area. And the guy that got this area of Asia and Turkey, so to speak, his name was Nicator. He was one of the four generals, and basically he named 16 different cities Antioch. Because he was trying to honor his father, who was named Antiochus. And so he got to different places, just named Antioch. So you had to know which Antioch you're talking about. You know, there aren't that many really that are mentioned in the Bible, but secular history records there were 16 different cities by that name. which would be all kinds of confusing. But anyway, they get to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue, as it says, on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas headed immediately for the local synagogue on the Sabbath day. Paul would later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." And Paul always went to the Jews first, and then after that he would go to the Gentiles. And there's a reason for that. The first thing is that the Jews were prepared the most to receive the gospel. They had actually received the scriptures to begin with. They had the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all that kind of stuff. And so they were already kind of like predestined, if we will. Not predestined, that's a bad word to use right now. They were kind of already in that mindset of believing in the one and the true God, the living God. And like Paul, Paul didn't really believe in Jesus, obviously, until he got to Damascus. But when the Lord got his attention, all of a sudden, all the scriptures he had learned all of his life came to life. All of a sudden, they made sense. And so Paul would, routinely, if you will, go to the Jews first, because they were the ones that were kind of, set up for that. Secondly, Jesus was a Jew, and he ministered primarily to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, if you will. And so that's just kind of the order of things. And what he would do is he'd go to a synagogue, he would seek to minister to the Jews, and if they received him, fine and well. But if they didn't, then he would go, turn right around and go talk to the Gentiles who are also in the same area. Because, they're in these different parts of Asia, in Asia Minor. It's basically a Roman or a Grecian culture, very much like the north of Israel. And so it's not exclusively Jewish, but he'd always start out there. Because once the Jews became Christians, man, they were on fire, just like Paul. I mean, Paul, again, the Lord kind of tweaked things in his own mind where all of a sudden he understood the scriptures. All of a sudden, everything he learned as a kid made sense, and it all pointed to Jesus. Well, the other Jews that became, so to speak, messianic believers, it was the same thing. They just became incredible evangelists and got out there with great boldness. And so that's kind of how it worked. But in verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent it to them, saying, 'You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then, say on.'" Typically, when you go to a synagogue today, or even back then, it's still pretty much the same, there was always a systematic reading of the law and the prophets. And they had a set schedule. In fact, they still maintain the same schedule today as they did then. And then what they do is they read a portion of the law, and that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so they read a portion every Saturday, and they work it out so that you get through the entire thing in a year. And so every year it would read through the entire law, plus portions, if you will, of the prophets. And so on any given day, every synagogue is reading the same scripture, throughout the world. And so that's kind of cool. And I like the fact that they simply read it out loud and kind of turned it loose. They would read it out loud, and then the local rabbi, or if they had a visiting rabbi, they would get up and they would kind of comment on that. But just the fact that they read it out loud, to me, is pretty cool, because that's kind of why we do it. We model ourselves after that, and actually the Nehemiah model, if you want to call it that. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and forward, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with the lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbatai and Hodijah and Messiah and Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan and Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So I just love that, that's basically what they were doing. They continued to kind of follow that model in the synagogues, and essentially that's the model that we follow as well. That's why we read it out loud. Even if I totally mess up the Bible study, at least you heard it once, straight up, without any commentary, so the Holy Spirit can do what he wants to do. But it was also customary to allow any traveling rabbi to comment on the scriptures that were read. And seeing Paul come through the door, I'm not sure what he was dressed like or how they knew, but obviously a guy that was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, probably pretty well known in Judaism and stuff, probably just thought, man, this guy's, you know, a big shot, probably has something to say. And so they give him opportunity to do just that. In verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience." And it's interesting to me that as he begins to speak, he acknowledges that he's speaking to two different groups. And it's a subtlety there, but you know, he says, "Men of Israel and you that fear God." So there's a couple things implied there. Number one, there's probably non-Jews there. But he's also saying, you know, just because you're a man of Israel doesn't mean you fear God. Okay? And it's kind of the same for us. Just because people go to church doesn't mean they're Christians. Just because people go to church doesn't mean they're born-again believers, because a lot of people just kind of hang out. I remember one sweet old lady at Calvary Chapel in Valley Springs, she gave her testimony. She said she'd gone to church for, I forget, like 60 or 70 years, almost her whole life up to that point. And at about that age, that's when she got born again. She'd gone to church religiously, you know, to evangelical types of churches, you know, Baptist churches, whatever, and never received Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And it was only one day hearing a message and goes, "Hey, you know, I missed the boat." And so people can go through those motions and the act of being, you know, somewhat spiritual or whatever, and not get it. And so I think Paul's kind of hitting on something there. But he is talking basically to two different groups. The first, men of Israel. And this refers to the Jews who were present, you know, the leaders of the synagogue and the other Jewish people that were there. And then that other phrase, and ye that fear God. What that means is there were Gentiles that were there in the synagogue. And, you know, you think that, man, you know, it's like oil and water. Do Jews and Gentiles mix? And it, certainly for the Pharisees and some of the religious people that they didn't want to mix with the Gentiles. They thought they would be defiled by them. But even when you go back and look at the design of the tabernacle and you look at the design of the temple in Jerusalem, they were both designed with the Gentiles in mind. That the Gentiles would have an opportunity to see what was going on and you know, a way to observe the worship of the true and the living God in the hope or desire that they would be provoked to jealousy in some way and want to adopt the true and the living God as their God. You know, and so it's intended to be a witness to them. And to me, it's kind of interesting that the Jews would allow Gentiles into the synagogue. And obviously, these are people that are God seekers. You know, they're not coming into the synagogue to worship their pagan idols and that kind of stuff. But somehow they're God seekers. And I think that oftentimes the Gentiles came because they were tired of the polytheism or the multiplicity of the Roman and the Greek gods. I mean, they say that if you go to India today and under Hinduism, there are literally millions of gods. You know, they worship all kinds of stuff. And even with the Grecian and the Roman forms of worship, they worship the god of this and the god of that and all kinds of stuff. And you just never knew who you were going to tick off. You know, you never knew who really had any kind of juice or power. And it would be just kind of confusing to me. And so the thought of a monotheistic god, you know, one god that rules all things, I like the simplicity of that. If you've ever worked for, you know, supervisors where you have more than one boss on the scene at one time, it's like what do you call something with two heads? A monster, okay? And it's hard to be accountable to more than, you know, one boss. And so I like the fact that, you know, God simplifies that for us. Many of these Romans or these Gentiles that came to the synagogues eventually would actually convert to Judaism because they realized that he is the true and the living God. But the same people, though, would be in the synagogues when Paul was there. And so he'd be preaching that Jesus is the true and the living God. And many of those Jewish converts then became converts to Christianity. But in verse 17, Paul says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out." And so as Paul begins, he demonstrates pretty quickly that he's not talking about another god. That would always be a kind of a consideration too, like, yeah, you know, what are you bringing in here? You know, you're bringing some kind of weird doctrine or whatever. And so he kind of demonstrates that there really aren't common ground, because he's going to talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. And so it's kind of interesting. This is actually the first recorded sermon of Paul. We know that he's preached in Damascus. That's why he made everybody mad. They want to kill him. We know that he preached in Jerusalem and kind of stirred up some stuff there. And that's why they put him in timeout back in Tarsus for 10 years, you know, and kind of let him cool his jets for a little while. And you can probably bet he was probably preaching there too. But anyway, eventually, as Barnabas goes to get him, this is actually the first recorded message of Paul's. And it's interesting, as we read through these next few verses, you're going to see that it kind of follows the preaching of Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was stoned there in Acts chapter 7. And what did he do? He went through the history of the Jews. And then he began, then the history of the Jews, then he talked about Jesus, then he talked about, you know, you guys killed him, you know, you bunch of dirtbags. And, you know, he basically just, you know, laid them all out. And that's when they got mad and stoned him. But Paul is kind of following the same pattern. And I have to wonder, I mean, because, you know, I listen to other guys teach. I read commentaries, different things. And I try to glean and pick up what I can where I can. And I got to figure that, you know what, Paul probably had his own radical style or, you know, because obviously he was really irritating a lot of people as he was teaching around because they didn't want to kill him. And you got to wonder, at some point he sits back, well, gee, you know, when this other guy preached, a bunch of people got saved. Maybe I'll try doing, you know. And so maybe he just started thinking about, you know, Peter. Maybe he started thinking about Paul. And I'm not Paul, no, he is Paul. Thinking about Stephen, I mean, you know. And say, hey, maybe he adapted a little bit to what was going on there as the Spirit led him. And it's interesting that, you know, the Spirit leads us. And you would expect to see some consistency in Spirit-filled or Spirit-led churches, as an example, or pastors or whatever. And I think you see that at times because God will use men to teach his word. And so as he begins to teach, he demonstrates that he's talking about the same God. And then he proceeds to give kind of an abbreviated summary of the history of Israel, beginning with their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, which is really the beginning of the nation. And you have to ask yourself, well, why do they do that? Well, I think part of the reason is because the Jews were very proud of their heritage. I mean, everything's about, you know, who's your father? Well, I'm the son of so-and-so. Who's the son of so-and-so? Who's the son of so-and-so? You know, and they want to go right back to Abraham or to Adam or whatever. And so they're very proud of their history. You know, I'm very proud in a certain sense. I think about my family history. Go, yeah, you know, we're all from Ireland and that kind of thing. But then after a while, you get back to it. Hold it. This guy was an outlaw, and that guy was a thief, and, you know, and you know, and all the different things. And what they would do is they would go over their own history, and they go, yeah, man, we're the Jewish race. We're the seed of Abraham. Well, they forget to mention the fact that, you know, they really irritated God in the wilderness when they murmured and complained for 40 years. And in fact, you know, Paul doesn't really cut them a whole lot of slack because in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Well, what's that mean when he suffered their manners? It means he put up with them. It means they weren't like so easy to get along with. It means that, you know, as they murmured and complained and all the things that they did, you know, God kind of held his hand back and didn't like smite them, you know. And so Paul is going to kind of walk them through parts of their history, but some parts of their history really aren't very pretty. You know, for 40 years, God suffered their manners in the wilderness. And, you know, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you know, he delivered them. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations of the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of, it says in King James, Cis, but earlier in 1 Samuel's Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he'd removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. I love that phrase, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so, you know, he begins to kind of go through their history a little bit. Again, after 40 years of wandering, he brought them over the Jordan River, and they began to conquer the land, and they divided it up between them as God led them to. Then they went through that time of the judges. And, you know, reading through the book of Judges, it is a tough read because 450 years of the children of Israel, man, God's blessing them, God's taking care of them. But there's that phrase at the beginning, you know, that there weren't any left that remembered the old days. You know, there weren't any left, basically, that remembered what the true and living God had done for them. and they began to do what was right in their own minds, in their own sight, in their own heart. And they started doing bad stuff. And because they started doing bad stuff, God kind of lifted his hand of protection, and the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the rest of the ites dogpiled them and pounded them down. And when they began to cry out to God, he would raise up a judge. And a judge would deliver them and set the nation aright, if you will, for a season. And they would walk in the ways of the Lord as long as that judge was alive. But then when that judge died, they would seemingly go right back to their wicked ways. And this cycle repeats itself over and over again, I think 16 different times over that 450 years. And it's like, man, and it's kind of hard to watch in a certain sense. But towards the end of that, God raises up a prophet by the name of Samuel. And Samuel's like a breath of fresh air. It records there in 1 Samuel that the word of God was rare in those days. The word of God was, one of those things that people could hardly find. But that Samuel brought the word of God back to the nation. And the nation seemed like they were doing pretty good while Samuel was a judge. But the people wanted a king. And it's mentioned here they wanted a king. God gave them Saul. But they wanted a king because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. It wasn't because they wanted to be holy or because they wanted to honor God. They just wanted to be like the world. like everybody else has a king, so we want a king. And so God gave them a king that was after their own heart. And after 40 years, and 40 is interesting because that's a number of judgment, number of testing. After 40 years, God removed Saul. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did God remove Saul? Well, God removed Saul because he wouldn't do God's will. He was disobedient to the word of God. And that's the thing about David that's mentioned is verse 22 there in the middle of it. And said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. He wanted a king that would do what he wanted him to do. and we know that David was not a perfect guy. He was not a perfect man. But he had a heart that was right with God. He had a heart that was after God's own heart. And yet David sinned terribly. But David repented of his sin. He was grieved over his sin. And he sought to be right with God, and he was. And so, of all the prophets, why is Samuel the only one mentioned? Well, Samuel's the prophet that leads up to David, and David is the one that leads up to the Messiah. And so these are kind of strategic names, if you will. All of this, interesting enough, is familiar history to the people he's talking to. As he's talking to these guys in the synagogue, the Gentiles are probably taking notes like, oh, wow, this is cool stuff. I don't know what's going on, but it's cool. But the Jews all knew this history. And in a way, as Paul is reciting this to them, he's affirming that, yeah, he really is a rabbi that's well-studied. And so he knows his stuff, And so when he begins to talk about some other things that aren't recorded necessarily directly, if you will, in the Law or the Prophets, he's already kind of developed a sense of rapport with them because of his understanding of Jewish history. But Paul rather quickly actually cuts to the chase, getting to the main point, and begins to talk about Jesus. In verse 23, relating the fact that of this man's seed, the seed of David, God, according to his promise, which would be a prophecy, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul doesn't waste a lot of time with, 18 chapters of history. He kind of just runs through a quick summary of it, and he gets right to Jesus. One of the mistakes I think that people make when they're witnessing or when they're talking to other people that are maybe trying to witness to you about Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, culturism that's out there, oftentimes people want to talk about their doctrine. They want to talk about, the poor Aborigine and the jungles of Australia that's, never going to get to hear the Word of God. All these different things, and what about homosexuality or abortion and all the hot-button issues? But, the most effective thing to do is to cut through all that stuff and go, who's Jesus to you? Because I know as the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to my door, when I've had time, because sometimes I haven't had time to really engage with them, but a couple times when I've got time, I said, let's talk about this for a second, but let me ask you first and foremost, who is Jesus to you? Because they'll say, he's the Archangel Michael. I go, wrong. The Bible says, turn it around, hand it to him. The Bible says, you know? And when you talk to the Mormons, well, who's Jesus to you? And, oh, he's the spirit half-brother of Lucifer. Wrong. The Bible says, you know, and you get right to what the Bible says, and you're talking strictly about Jesus, because you know what? All the superfluous stuff will come eventually if somebody gets saved. They'll figure out that abortion's wrong. They'll figure out that this is right or whatever. But unless you're right with Jesus, unless you deal with the subject, the topic of Jesus, nothing else matters. And so Paul kind of cuts right to the chase there, and it's pretty cool. There were so many scriptures in the Old Testament, there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that describe the coming Messiah. And Paul's listeners would be familiar with them. You know, they studied the Bible. They didn't have TV and cell phones and different distractions that we have. They were pretty well focused on, well, you know, the law is like a big deal in their life. And so they would be very familiar with many of the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the prophets that describe the Messiah. And so Paul is you know, right in their alley, you know, and he's pitching it nice and slow. In Psalm 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon the throne. So that's one of those messianic. I won't give you all 312 messianic prophecies. There are over 300 of them. I'm just going to give you a couple. They were familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, okay, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then again, finally here, in Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want or lack for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. So the three scriptures I just gave you all refer to the fact that the Messiah would be a descendant, a physical descendant of King David. And so, you know, Paul is pointing out, hey, Jesus fits the bill. And they can go back and look and discover that Jesus was actually a physical descendant of King David. And so that's pretty cool. And, you know, again, not a lot of people would qualify in that sense. And so he's giving them things that they would be familiar with. And to me, it's interesting as you go through this. I mean, one of the more interesting parts of this whole chapter is the fact that it didn't just blow up. I mean, there were other times. Remember when he first went to Jerusalem, or when he went back to Jerusalem, he'll go back, and he begins preaching, and the Pharisees, everybody starts throwing dirt in the air, and then they start throwing rocks at Paul, and the Romans have to come in and rescue him and stuff. And the Romans go, what did you do? You know, why did you tick these guys off so much? He goes, I'm just talking about Jesus, you know. And they got pretty angry. Here, they don't. They kind of listen, which is kind of cool. And I think it's because he warmed them up to the subject by going through the history and demonstrating who he is and everything. And sometimes I think when we witness to people, there's a balance between being overly timid, you know, beating around the bush, those kinds of things. But there's something to be said for engaging them in conversation and getting them to talk back and forth a little bit, and then hitting the subject of Jesus in that process, you know, and not just, hey, you know, by the way, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, you're going to burn in hell. You know that, right? And it's like, well, that usually is not a real good, you know, come on for, like, can you tell me more? Yeah, crispier or extra crispy, you know. Paul is, again, I think, kind of doing it in a way maybe that we should kind of model. But in verse 24 and 25, Paul will shift from the Jewish history of times past to more current affairs, if you will. He says, when John, speaking of John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? And I am not he, meaning I'm not the Messiah, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And it's kind of interesting because, I don't know, I think about me, you know, how much do I know about Susanville? You know, I read the paper every week because I want to kind of, you know, stay fairly up to date on what's going on. But things happen all over town that I don't have a clue about because there's a lot of things going on. People have, you know, other sources of information and stuff like that. But back in those days, as you read through the Gospel of John or you look at the Gospel of Matthew and read about John the Baptist, you wouldn't think that all of Judaism knew about that. But word really traveled, you know, from person to person in such a way that most of the Jews knew about John the Baptist. He was really a big deal, you know, in that day. And that's why eventually, because he was having so many people come out to him, and he's preaching the gospel of repentance. And repentance was, you know what, turn away from your sin and get right with God because he's coming. You know, God is coming. It was his basic message. I'm here to prepare the way, and you need to be ready, and you need to be right, because if you show up in front of him the way you are now, he's going to smite you. You know, and it was really the talking about judgment, you know, that get right or get left kind of thing, you know. And to the point where he had so many followers, and he was baptizing people into the baptism of repentance, that the Jews actually from Israel, from Jerusalem, sent a delegation to go out and talk to him. What are you doing? Who are you? And why are you doing this? You know, and who are you? You know, when they asked him that question, who are you? They already know who he is. He's the son of a Levite. He's the son of a priest. So they're not confused about who John the Baptist literally is. They don't need to see his ID card. They're more like, who do you think you are? You know, what gives you the right to be baptizing people? These are Jews. Remember, when they converted a Gentile to a Jew, they would baptize them. They would go down the water, dead as a Gentile, come out alive now as a Jew. So baptism to them meant they were becoming Jews. But now he's baptizing Jews. What are Jews becoming if they're already Jews? And the way, I guess, the one they put it is they're getting right with God. You know, they're washing away their sins as best they could. And so they go out there and they ask him, who are you? And are you the one? And he says, no, I'm not. You know, basically, I'm not the Messiah. But his ministry was to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, the forerunner. And he did that. And it says there, when he finished his course, in other words, when he was just about done, they're asking him, who are you? You know, what are you? And he said in John chapter 1, verse 23, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Prepare, and not just the way of the Lord, like the roadway. Prepare your heart. You know, get right, if you will, with God. And John pointedly said he was not the Messiah, but that he came to point people to the Messiah, whose sandals he wasn't worthy even to touch. And bear in mind, the people held John the Baptist in high esteem. They knew that he was a prophet. And interesting, Jesus puts it the same way, that he's the greatest of the prophets. And I think about, man, I mean, I like Elijah. I mean, he called fire down from heaven. You know, that's pretty cool. You know, I want to do that, you know. Not on you guys, don't worry. But I mean, you know, there were other prophets that did some pretty awesome things, you know. But John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's also the last prophet of the Old Testament. Technically, I know that you look at, you know, the books of the Bible, and you get to Malachi, which in our Bibles is the last book of the Bible. Malachi runs concurrent with 2 Chronicles, by the way. The Jews see 2 Chronicles as being the end of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, because Malachi and all the rest of them are contained, if you will, within that same time period. So, but to us as Gentile believers, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And so, but the end of the Old Testament actually comes a little bit into the first chapter of Matthew and the first chapter of first few chapters of John, because the death of John the Baptist is the end of the Old Testament, technically. And so, but he's, you know, Jesus said he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, what do you expect to see? But so going through the history still and talking about modern history, current events, John the Baptist, we get to verse 27. And, I missed verse 26. Then he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. So he's talking about John the Baptist and the ministry of the baptism of repentance. And then he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. You know, again, almost as a form of endearment, he doesn't say, you know, men and brethren, that's a good term. You know, hey, bro, we use it all the time. Hey, bro, how you doing? That to me is a term of friendship or endearment, you know, that we're brothers, that kind of thing. But when he says, children of the stock of Abraham, he says, hey, you guys are Jews. You know, he's acknowledging who they are. And then he says, and whoever among you fears God. These are terms of endearment. He's trying to draw them in with the warm, fuzzy kind of personality thing. You know, with his words, he's trying to assure them that they are friends, that they're brothers. Then he says, Jesus was sent to save you from your sins. You know, the gospel of salvation is for everyone, to both groups, that God would through, you know, as the Jews come to the Lord and as the Gentiles come to the Lord, they would come together as what? The church, okay, and be one group. And so he's saying that Jesus came to save all of you, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. And it's kind of cool because then in verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And so Paul goes from talking about John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord and the baptism of repentance, then begins to talk about the crucifixion. And what the crucifixion, and we talked about this a lot, you know, on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and all that, but it centers around the Passover. It centers around the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. But the Passover lamb, what happened to him? He was killed. Okay, he was killed on the cross. And so Paul begins to talk about the crucifixion. And then it's interesting because he gives them a couple of reasons why the crucifixion happened. I mean, why it happened in a worldly sense, I suppose. We know that it happened for our salvation. But he says, well, why did the Jews kill the Messiah? And that's the question that began answering. But he gives us two reasons there in verses 27 and 28. And the first is, they didn't know him. They did not recognize him when he came. I don't know, that used to scare me. Because I think, well, okay, if you're a Christian and you've got God's word and you're responsible for what you know, what if I miss Jesus? And what if I don't recognize him? What if, you know, and you start thinking, hold it. And I used to hate word problems when I was a kid, you know, going to grammar school and junior high and all that stuff. You get this word problem and it's like, oh, your mind just kind of goes blank and you don't recognize the facts that are in front of you. But isn't that what a word problem is? You learn the equations, you learn all the mathematics or whatever it is, and you know how to do the problem, but then they give it to you in a narrative form. It's like, and you're just kind of like, I don't know how to do it now. The Bible is a gigantic word problem. Okay, the Bible is, we get all the equations, we learn how to do stuff, we learn what, you know, we're not supposed to commit adultery, we're not supposed to kill people, we're not supposed to, you know, lie or cheat or all those different kinds of things. That's easy. Okay, those are the rules. That's how, you know, that's the equation. Then in real life, you're presented in these situations, and they don't tell you, this is a test, by the way, and it's one of the Ten Commandments, get it right. You're just, it's like, you're in the middle of something all of a sudden, and you've got to figure out, hey, this is this, this, and this. Hey, that's... And that's what the Bible's all about. That's why we want to, you know, be diligent to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's like sometimes you just need it presented in a certain way so you can recognize it. Well, it didn't always happen that way. And the Jews were held accountable. They should have recognized the Messiah when he showed up. They didn't say, hey, he'll be a male Arab about 5 feet, 4 inches tall, wearing a nice, clean, white, bright, shiny garment, and you have long, flowing hair, and you'll talk really soothingly, and you'll say, like, thus saith the Lord a lot. You know, they didn't give him, you know, in CDL number such and such, you know, wanted. You know, it wasn't spelled out like that. He said, hey, he's going to be a descendant of King David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, another really hip clue, he'd be born of a virgin, you know. And he's going to heal a lot of people when he shows up. And, you know, so they were given a description, but not like, you know, brown hair, brown eyes, you know, whatever. And the bottom line is they biffed it, man. They missed him. They did not recognize him when he came. And the Apostle John records in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But they were held accountable to recognize the coming of the Messiah. The second reason that Paul gives why they did this is that they didn't know the scriptures. Now, it's one thing not to recognize the Messiah when he shows up, but it's something else when he tells those that are the experts in the law and the religious leadership, and you didn't know the scriptures. Like, you failed the test. And, you know, we joke around every now and then. I joke with my son on the way in. You know, people can have a head knowledge of the Bible, but unless you have a heart knowledge, you may as well just cut your head off. Because unless you've got a heart knowledge of the Bible, your head knowledge will do you no good. And they didn't know the scriptures. Jesus, in fact, accused them of this a couple different times. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." They just didn't get it. In John chapter 5, verse 37, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me," through the miracles and so forth, "you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you've not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You guys are so wrapped up in the technicalities of, you know, tithing of your mint and your cumin and your spices and stuff, and you're swallowing camels, you know, and they're not getting it. And because they didn't know the scriptures, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Jesus even prayed for them on the cross. He's dying on the cross. And he says there in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were ignorant. I don't want to be ignorant. You know, I'm dumb enough already. I don't want to be any dumber. And I want to have godly wisdom in God's word. I want to know how to apply his word to the situations of my life. And I want to recognize his hand. I want to hear his voice. I want to learn more and more about him. And that's why we're here tonight, because we want to know more about him. Paul kind of goes on to describe that the voice of the people actually prevailed over justice, you know, over doing what was right. There was no real cause for the death of Jesus when you think about it. I mean, I know it was ordained of God. It was part of the prophecies that this is how it would go and why it would take place. But when you read the different crucifixion accounts, don't you scratch your head at times thinking, how did they get away with this? I mean, why did this happen? What crime did Jesus commit? The thief on the cross says, you know, we're here for what we've done and we deserve it. But this man has done nothing amiss. You know, there were seven different witnesses in that crucifixion account that declared that Jesus was innocent and righteous. It shouldn't have happened, but it did. And it's like, wow. You know, and the Gospels record that Pilate wanted to release Jesus and tried a couple different times, but he finally, you know, wussed out and gave in to the will of the people because he was afraid of them and let it happen. In verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." And so when they had fulfilled all that was written, you know, all that was prophesied ahead of time, Jesus fulfills so many messianic prophecies. I've got a book that's about like 3 inches thick that describes over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And you get, you know, a part way into that, and it's like, okay, I'm convinced, you know. After 29, 30, 31, okay, I'm there. You know, you get to 300, by that time your eyes have rolled back your head, and you're comatose. Okay, he's the Messiah, you know. And it's crazy, but it's overwhelming evidence, you know. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and forward, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. You go to some of these scriptures, and depending on the kind of Bible you've got, mine has these, in the Old Testament, it's little hollow stars, like little outlines of stars. And then you get to the New Testament, and the stars are filled in. And those are all, the hollow ones are like, these are messianic prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Then you get to the New Testament, and that's really cool. And then it colors them in like, okay, check, check, check. You know, these are fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus. And that's actually a very fun study to go through. But Paul preached the gospel to these people. The promise made to David was fulfilled, that he sent the Savior who was Christ. And as Paul is preaching this, he's going, man, you got to check this out. It says he's going to do this, this, and this. And then he said, boom, 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 he did it. And so Paul's giving it to him. One of my favorite passages that Paul writes is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, again, God's word is just lived out. God fulfilled every prophecy that was ever written concerning his rejection, his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection. And so that's what Paul's giving to them. So he's talked about their history. He's talked about, and by their history, by the way, what's he showing them? He's showing them their need for salvation. He's showing them that their righteous background as Jews is not going to save them, that they too need a Savior, just as much as the Gentiles do. But they had that false sense of security. Hey, we're Jews, man. We're covered. I mean, Moses, man, he's on my side, you know. And we had the Scriptures. You know, we walk, you know, we keep the Sabbath, all that kind of stuff. And Paul, in giving them their history, is showing them, you're not so righteous and kosher as you think. You know, that you do need a Savior, just like everybody else does. And so then, Jesus is the deliverer. He suffered and died on the cross for their sins. And he was dead, and he's buried. That's where we leave it in verse 29. Then in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And so, you know, when you see words like, you know, but, that's always a gigantic contrast. You know, yeah, he was dead, he was buried, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by many. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We serve and worship the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not some statue that people prop up in a corner. You know, he is the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God. And, you know, the resurrection really is the cornerstone of Christianity. I mean, I think Christianity, apart from the resurrection, it would, you know, be a bummer because we'd all be going to hell. But Christianity in and of itself is a good life. You know, it's a good life. But this life is short, and it wouldn't, you know, why be good if it wasn't for the expectation that there's better coming? And so that's what we do. We worship the living God. That's why we have hope. In fact, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. Again, because without it, there is no gospel. But Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and forward, and if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. And he's given that hypothetical. He does testify, obviously, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And he proves it. And he was seen of many there in verse 31. You know, for a period of about 40 days or so after his resurrection, Jesus just kept showing up at places. You know, he showed up and talked to the women coming away from the tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. And he was seen of Peter. He was seen of Mary and the other women on the way back from the tomb. He was seen of the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas, then a week later or so, 10 days later, with Thomas. Just, you know, in different situations, in different places, with different people. All of them were believers. He didn't show up to Pontius Pilate. He didn't show up to the non-believing centurions or anything like that. He showed up to those that longed to see him. That brings me to, do you long to see him? If you long to see him, then you will. You know, if you long to see him, then he will reveal himself to you. But he showed himself to many, many witnesses. Paul records, and I'm repeating part of this from earlier, but 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And I like reading the first part again. So, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen also of me, as one born out of due time. And so Paul is laying it out, and he's saying, we got lots and lots of witnesses. You know, tonight we're sitting here, and you know, you can kind of hear cars going by and stuff. But say you say we're sitting here and minding our own business, having an awesome Bible study, and we hear sirens going by, wah, 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 all the cars go by like the cops. Yeah, Main Street out here or Riverside is pretty fun because cops and ambulances go up and down all the time. So you hear all the sirens going that way, and then you get down to the corner and you hear screeching of brakes, and you know, maybe a car crashed, and you hear bam, 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 boom, boom, you know, gunfight. But we're sitting here, we don't see any of it. You go, man, I wonder what happened, you know. And so you read in the paper the next day, there's a big robbery and a car chase, all this kind of stuff. You go, wow. And, but maybe you get like really curious. And so you go to court on the day that the bad guys are arraigned, because the cops always catch a bad guy. And so you're in court that day, and you're uninvolved, but you've heard about it a little bit, and you're just kind of curious. So you're sitting there in court, and the prosecuting attorney brings in the first witness. And he says, yeah, this guy walks into the gas station. He's wearing a blue jacket and a green hat. and he's got a scar down his face. And he walks in and says, hey, give me your money. Boom, boom, boom. And he shoots the clerk. Then the cops shoot him. And now he's captured. And you go, okay, wow, that's pretty cool stuff. And then, the second guy walks in and they go, well, what happened? Well, this dude walks in and he's wearing a blue jacket and a green hat. And he pulled out a gun and he shot the clerk and the cop shot him. Oh, okay. And then the third witness comes in and they say, hey, what happened? Well, I was standing there my own business when all of a sudden this dude walks in the store and he's wearing a blue jacket and a green hat. And okay, and you know, the story repeats itself 500 times. How many people do you have to hear before you go, I think some dude wearing a blue jacket and a green hat walked in the store, made a big mistake, shot the guy, got shot by the cops. You know? And I mean, how many times do you think you got to hear that? That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, hey, 500 witnesses, plus these other situations, okay? At that point, does anybody doubt that Jesus rose from the dead? No. But see, Paul is talking to these guys in the synagogue over here in Asia, 600 miles, 800 miles, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And they've been here. They heard about John the Baptist. They got that down. They heard about this radical rabbi that, you know, got crucified. And they weren't there, but they're gone. But as soon as he starts talking about, hey, I heard about that. And he starts laying it all out. And pretty quick when he gets to the part about, hey, there was this many witnesses and these guys and those guys and that guy. And as we read on through this chapter, you're going to realize some believed. Not all. Some believed. Others went, nah, whatever. Okay, because it contradicted their religious ideas and things. And some of the Gentiles believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit's moving. The Holy Spirit's guiding Paul to say just the right thing, just the right way that they could receive it. And God's doing an awesome thing. How did we come to figure it out? Well, one day we realized, you know what? We're sinners and we need Jesus Christ in our life. And if I don't accept Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior, I'm going to go to hell. And we didn't understand everything, but you know what? I tell you one thing. I didn't understand anything about the Bible, hardly. But when I finally made that commitment and I prayed, Lord, come into my life. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. I believe that you paid the price for me. Thank you for saving me. I believe that you're real. I believe that your word is true. Then now I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I begin to read God's word. And all of a sudden, God's word starts to make sense. And that's how it works for us. The Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and teach us and instruct us. And God, Jesus, becomes all the more real every breath we take and every step we take. And that's what Paul's doing. He's giving them the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, I don't know. I'm pretty excited just to watch what he's doing. I want to go to Phrygia. But anyway, we'll pick it up from there next week. Gracious Father, once again, We're in this place of just acknowledging who you are and what you're doing. We're loving, Father, watching as your Spirit moves through these churches in Galatia, as you use your servants Paul and Barnabas, Lord. And Lord, we look at that and go, I want to go. Lord, I want to be used like that. And so, Father, would you use us the same way? Would you speak to our hearts, Father, and put it in our hearts to talk to our friends and our neighbors or whoever? Would you, Father, fill us with your Spirit that we might do those things that please you? So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.